I can but echo the sentiments that so many speakers have expressed from this platform with regard to the hospitality, the friendliness, and all that has gone in to make this series what it is. The Washington Avenue Church of Christ in Jonesboro, Arkansas, has a sense of identity with this congregation. We appreciate what you're doing. I think we're both trying to do the same thing with some success. And so we commend you and encourage you and respect you for all of that. Tonight we're to talk about the blood of Christ. This is a basic and fundamental teaching of the New Testament, and one that every person should be interested in who is interested in true Christianity. I would like to do several things in this lesson tonight. I would like, first of all, to dispel or expel the notion that has been brought into existence and is spread around quite freely, that there are some who have just in the last few years discovered grace and or the blood of Christ. The allegation is false. And I believe that those who are making this contention, who formerly preached the truth, are simply acknowledging, at least to my mind, that they have imbibed the spirit of Calvinism as opposed to having really discovered something that is true. And we'll use that as our first point tonight. The second thing that I want us to talk about tonight is the fact that the denominational world, it seems to me, is totally and completely unable to connect the blood of Christ and the New Testament, the blood of Christ and the church, the blood of Christ and baptism, the blood of Christ and the Lord's Supper, the blood of Christ and living as it becometh the gospel of Christ, or to use the words of John, walking in the light as he is in the light. And so we want to use that as a second point. Then thirdly, we want to emphasize that there are differences between the blood of the Old Testament and the blood of the New Testament. The blood of the Old Testament is the blood of animals. The blood of the New Testament is the blood of Christ. And they have not the same efficacy. They have not the same power. They have not the same merit. And we want to talk about that for a little bit. And then finally and fourthly, we want to talk about the fact that the blood of Christ is God's remedy for sin. And that's why it's so important that we understand the truth about these matters. Let's go back to the first point just for a moment. For those who think that they have discovered grace and or the blood of Christ and others have not. Any preacher has enough books in his library of a historical nature, they may be simply sermon books, to dispel this idea. In 1965, Brother Garland Elkins preached in a gospel meeting in Morrison, Tennessee. In that meeting, there were 46 baptisms and 46 restorations. 10 people left the denominational world and came into the church. The sermons that were preached in that meeting have been published under the title of The Savior's Way. The second sermon in that series is entitled The Blood of Christ. That happened 40 years ago. Even before that, Brother Gus Nichols preached in a gospel meeting in La Mesa, Texas in 1956. Brother Nichols' sermons are in book form under the heading Speaking the Truth in Love. Brother Nichols not only preached a sermon in that series of meetings on the blood of Christ, he preached one also on the grace of God or salvation by grace. He preached one on the great love of God. That was about 50 years ago. In 1953, Brother George Dehoff published a book of sermons called Simply Gospel Sermons. Either that year or the next, he came to Freed Hardeman College and brought with him a copy of his book of sermons, courtesy of the members of the Main Street Church in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Every preacher there, every preacher student, received a copy of Brother DeHoff's sermons. One of the sermons in that book was preached at Murray, Kentucky, and other places, and it's called simply The Blood of Christ. Both of the last two books that we mentioned, the meetings took place, the books were published about 50 years ago. But even before that, in 1923, when Brother N.B. Hardeman preached in that series of tabernacle sermons, and some five books are published under that title, Hardeman's Tabernacle Sermons, preached in the Ryman Auditorium, I suppose the most famous series of sermons that any gospel preacher of any time has ever published apart from the New Testament. Brother Hardeman mentioned some historical things that captured my mind and roused my interest in this particular sermon that I'm referring to. He talked about the fact that Sister Ryman was in the auditorium that night and that she had been largely responsible for the construction of the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, Tennessee. He mentioned also that Governor Taylor of the state of Tennessee was in the audience, and perhaps other matters. But it impressed me greatly that though there were prominent people in the audience, there were dignitaries, there were prominent people in the community, there were ordinary citizens, Brother Hardeman did not mince any words. He spoke plainly and clearly and pointedly. He spoke powerfully. I don't believe anyone could have left that auditorium that night, even the governor himself, and I know not if he were a Christian or not, but if he were not, he must have left that auditorium knowing that if he ever expected to go to heaven, he would have to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. All of these men believed in the blood of Christ, and all of these men believed that the blood of Christ to be God's remedy for the sins of man. And so that is our response to the first idea that some have recently discovered grace and are the blood of Christ. To further introduce our study, may I say that beginning with the altar of Abel, coursing through the patriarchal era and the mosaical dispensation of the cross of Christ, there is a crimson tide supplied by the blood of animals. I think it's significant, surely it is, that the time frame begins with the first sacrifice of blood, of which we have record, and concludes with the first and last blood sacrificed, that of Christ, that could really and truly and forever obliterate, take away totally and completely the sins of those who complied with God's will, who came under the conditions set forth, the conditions upon which forgiveness is predicated. Now I want to talk just for a moment about the sacrifices of the patriarchal era. I don't know, but I suppose that Abel must have been the first man to offer a blood sacrifice. At least he's the first man of record. It's interesting that his brother took the opposite approach. I suppose we might generally call him the first modernist. At least he thought he could do God's will or be pleasing to God without complying with what God had authorized to be done. The sacrifice of Abel is prominently mentioned in the New Testament. He is said to, by faith, have offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, when Paul was writing about the distinctions between the Old and the New Testament, He wrote about things to which we have not come, as opposed to things to which we have come. And in verse 24, he said, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So it seems to me that these two great events, the obedience of Abel and the shed blood of our Lord, these sort of encompass a time frame here that helps us to appreciate what we are talking about tonight. There were other patriarchs that offered blood sacrifices. When Noah and his family embarked from the ark, their first order of business was to build an altar and take the clean beast and the clean fowl and offer a burnt offering. God smelled a sweet savor, and on that occasion promised that such a catastrophe as the flood would never be experienced upon the earth again. He also promised him that as long as the earth remained, that there would be seed time and harvest. There would be cold and heat, day and night, summer and winter. It seems that under patriarchy, very often events of great significance were accompanied by sacrificial offerings to God. Abraham came into the land of promise, having been called from his home. He became a resident of the land of promise, and soon after he was there, in the vicinity of Bethel, he built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. His unfortunate journey into Egypt, as you know about, and his return to the land of promise, he returned to that same spot and there offered sacrifice to God and called upon the name of God. At other places, he did the same thing. Wherever Abraham had an altar, wherever those ashes were found, Abraham's residence could be identified and his journeys could be traced, because he was a man who, when he left home, took his religion with him. He took his allegiance to God with him, and he offered these sacrifices. Particularly of significance is the sacrifice of his only begotten son. As you know, he was told of God to take Isaac and upon one of the mountains of Moriah to offer his son. And he had in his heart resolved that he would do exactly as God said. When he had gone a ways and was able to see at a distance the place where God had specified, he left his two servants and took Isaac, the wood, the knife to slay his son, and the fire, and the two of them went off into the distance. Well, you know the outcome of the story, that Isaac was spared at the last moment by the angel of the Lord, and a ram that was caught in the thicket was used as the sacrifice on that occasion. You can hardly imagine, or at least I can hardly imagine, the story that Abraham must have told Sarah as to those events when he returned to their place of residence. Not only Abraham, but Isaac and Jacob. These men who formed a bloodline and a seed line that ultimately was to find satisfaction in Jesus, who was the son of Abraham, or the son of David and the son of Abraham. These ones that we have talked about tonight in the patriarchal era stayed in contact with the blood as they lived acceptably before God. When we come to the Old Testament, the worship arrangement, the sacrifices, the tabernacle being built, and the law being given, and the nation of Israel being more organized, the sacrifices became more complex, but nevertheless significant. The first one that we read about in the book of Exodus is that of the Passover. We'll not go into details on the Passover, except to say that the children of Israel observed it, and observing it as God had told them to do, particularly with regard to the Paschal lamb, that the blood was to be on the doorpost and over the door. And the Lord said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And when he came that night, as the Israelites were preparing to leave Egypt, when he saw the blood, he did pass over them. And the eldest in those homes was spared, while death reigned in all of the homes of the Egyptians. When the children of Israel got out into the wilderness, the Lord gave them sacrifices to keep. There were some 5 sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. There was a burnt offering, there was a meal offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, a trespass offering. And these offerings were significant. They were blood sacrifices. Milligan points out that they had some characteristics in common, and maybe all of them were different, but they certainly were sacrifices of gratitude and thanksgiving, as he suggests. They were sacrifices that were supplicatory in nature, as he states. They were expiatory. I think I'm saying that wrong, but perhaps you know what I'm talking about. Then there were the sacrifices that the underlying and the general characteristic of all of them was that they pointed to Jesus Christ, because without the shedding of blood, there was no remission. Then after that, there is mentioned in the book of Leviticus the Day of Atonement. This is a day that we hear much about, and we in times past have heard a great deal of preaching about the Day of Atonement. It was a day of national significance to Israel. It was a day of fasting. It was a Sabbath day. It was a day when the high priest went into a compartment of the tabernacle, that on no other day did he do that. It was a day when the sacrifices were numerous. They were made for the priest and for the priest family. And then they were made for the nation of Israel. And even the tabernacle and its furnishings, the sanctuary, had sacrifices made because of the sins of the people. This nation, as they gathered to observe the Day of Atonement, they took these 2 goats. One became a sacrifice, and the other one symbolically took the sins of the people away into the wilderness. And so the Day of Atonement and the Passover and these other sacrifices that I have mentioned were of great significance to the nation of Israel. But there's one thing about all of these sacrifices, and I don't believe even with our sophisticated equipment today that any man could calculate with any degree of accuracy how many sacrifices, how many animals were slain, and whose blood was offered on behalf of the people. There was some power in the animal sacrifices, but the power that these sacrifices had was inadequate to satisfy man's greatest need, namely the forgiveness of sins. For example, the sacrifice of Abel enabled him to be looked upon as a righteous person. The sacrifice that Noah offered was acceptable before God. The sacrifices of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all enabled them to keep in contact with the blood. The Passover sacrifice enabled the children of Israel to spare the death of their eldest ones. Out in the wilderness, the blood of animals was sprinkled on the tabernacle and its furnishings. It was used to dedicate the law. It was used to set aside and sanctify the nation of Israel as the people of God. It was used to sanctify the Old Testament law. So when we talk about the weakness of the Mosaic law, or rather the blood sacrifices under the law, we do not mean to imply or leave the impression that these sacrifices had no power. They did. They had great power with regard to certain matters. But they didn't have the power to bring about the forgiveness of sins. For Paul wrote that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. I want to read some things in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 just briefly about these sacrifices. In chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." It has often been said that the blood of Christ reached forward and backward. And it certainly did reach back to the patriarchs and the people who lived under Judaism. And their sins were at that time legally and formally and actually forgiven. While before the blood of Christ was shed and offered in heaven, the sacrifices and the sins that were committed during that time, the forgiveness was symbolic, but it was not in the sense that it was when Jesus finally offered the only adequate sacrifice that ever been offered for the sins of the world. Now let me look at Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. "As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Please note that Christ was once offered. His sacrifice was adequate for all and for all time to come. The idea that the Roman Catholic theology expresses of the perpetual or the continuous offering of the blood of Christ is erroneous. Jesus shed his blood one time, and that was sufficient. Now let me look at chapter 10 just for a moment. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshiper once purged would have no more sacrifice for sin. But in those services there is a remembrance made again of sins every year. For it is not possible, it is impossible, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Verse 11 says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, friends, here is clearly and plainly distinguished in Hebrews 10 and 11 the differences between the sacrifices of patriarchy and the Mosaical system and the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins when he was suspended on the cross. Now, when our Lord came, it was very evident that he was on a great mission. He said to Zacchaeus, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Even before the child Jesus was born, the angel said to Joseph, he shall save his people from their sins. John the Baptizer introduced the Lord as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus one time said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. On another occasion, he said, if the Son of Man be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. It seems to me that these are sort of veiled references to the fact that Jesus knew that ultimately he would be taken to the cross. As time went on, he said to Zebedee's children, And Zebedee's wife, the Son of Man has come as a ransom. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the idea of ransom ties in closely with the cross, as does the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I want to look at a passage just briefly and specifically that Jesus talked about, or that a statement that he made on the occasion when the Lord's Supper was instituted. Jesus said, this is my blood, after he had given thanks for the fruit of the vine and the disciples were all to drink of it. He said, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, look at that passage real carefully for a moment. This is my blood. The emphasis upon the fact it is the blood of Jesus. It is that blood that the Apostle Peter calls precious blood, as the redemptive cost, the redemptive price, that which was paid that we might be free, as opposed to perhaps a person being set free because of silver and gold. The precious blood of Christ. Jesus said, this is my blood. And the Lord's Supper is a memorial to, quote, my blood. This is my blood, he said, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The Lord's blood had to be shed. Now, it wasn't spilt, as I sometimes hear people say, at the Lord's table, but it was shed. It was intentional. It was foreknown. It was the shed blood of Christ. And it is the shed blood of Christ that we rely upon today for the continuous cleansing and the forgiveness of our sins. This is my blood, which is shed for many. For many is a synonym for all. Jesus tasted death for every man. This is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so what do we have here? We have the blood of Christ connected with the New Testament, forever connected with it, in a way that it wasn't connected to the Old Testament. It wasn't connected with the traditions of the elders at all. It's not connected with somebody's creed book. It's not connected with the Book of Mormon. It's not connected to anything that you could think of or call to mind except the New Testament. The purpose for which the Lord shed His blood is stated here. It is for the remission of sins. The people who come into view here as potentially being a participant and a beneficiary of the shed blood of Christ, all men. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. And so when you're studying the blood of Christ, Matthew 26, 28, certainly should come to mind. When we gather around the Lord's table upon the first day of the week, one of the things that I try to emphasize from time to time is that the men who pray should pray a prayer of thanksgiving. I sometimes hear men pray about everything but the Lord's Supper. It is a prayer of thanksgiving. I used to hear a man pray, Lord, bless this cup as He blessed it. I've heard men say just one sentence, Father, may those who partake of this fruit of the vine do so in an acceptable way. In Jesus' name, amen. We should pray a prayer of thanksgiving, an expression of our gratitude, when we gather around the Lord's table on the Lord's day. Not too long ago, we happened to be going to Texas, or as we might think about it here, coming to Texas, and we stopped in Texarkana to worship. The person who waited on the Lord's table offered one prayer and passed the bread and the fruit of the vine at the same time. When I asked him afterwards why they did that, he explained that a preacher from Louisiana, and I have no qualms with preachers from Louisiana, they have some good ones, and I would imagine like Arkansas and Texas, they have some bad ones. But this preacher suggested that they might try to get away from some of our traditions. That's one of the things that he labeled a tradition, having just one prayer at the Lord's table. Well, that's not the way the Lord did it. And the bread is symbolic of His body, and the fruit of the vine is symbolic of His blood. And I believe there ought to be a prayer before each one, just as we find in Matthew chapter 26. Brother Guy in Woods one time, writing along this line, quoted Brother T.B. Larimore. Brother T.B. Larimore said that he had observed that there were more mistakes made at the Lord's table than in any other part of our services. And Brother Guy Woods, as you know, who once lived and preached in this city and held meetings for decades from coast to coast and from border to border, said that he agreed with Brother Larimore that there are more mistakes made at the Lord's table than in any other aspect of our worship. Well, it seems to me that most of them are fairly simple in solution if we just take a little time and study the Bible and study what we're doing and what needs to be done and avoid those mistakes. But I want us now to look at two or three passages that emphasize the blood of Christ. I think of a passage here in the book of Romans, chapter 3, where the apostle mentions the blood of Christ. And he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I don't know why, in the infinite wisdom of God, the blood of Christ had to be shed. I don't know why the blood of animals could not take away sin, but I believe they could not. And I believe that it was necessary for Jesus to come and die, for God to be just and the justifier of believers. Now, whether I understand or comprehend the philosophy, the background, if God contemplates, if he considers options, I don't know about those things. But I do know what he says about the blood of his son. And he says it was necessary for Jesus to die that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then we've already mentioned the statement in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. John said unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We said at the outset of our lesson tonight that the denominational world is unable to connect the blood of Christ to things that need to be connected that men might be the beneficiaries and the recipients, the benefits of the blood of Christ. Let's look at these matters for just a moment. Think about the New Testament. If you were to go into some religious organization today, they might as soon direct you to the book of Psalms to tell you what to do to become a Christian as to the book of Acts. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Paul knew that he was a minister of the New Testament as an apostle of Christ. Repeatedly he talked about our Lord being the mediator of the new covenant or of the New Testament. And so when we think about the blood of Christ, we automatically turn in our thoughts to the New Testament. Secondly, we turn to the matter of the church. Paul said it was purchased with the blood of Christ. Think about the significance of that statement. You read about the New Testament church specifically more than 100 times in the New Testament. It was purchased with the blood of Christ. Think about the matter of baptism, the door into the church. It is in baptism that we contact the blood of Christ. Think about the Lord's Supper. It's in the Lord's Supper that we enter into this memorial. We commune with, we have communion with the body and the blood of our Lord. And then finally, think about walking in the light. As we do so, the blood of Christ continuously cleanses the Christian from sin. Well, as Brother D. Hoff expressed it, men eliminate the blood of Christ by eliminating the New Testament, which was sealed with the blood of Christ. They eliminate the blood by rejecting the church that Jesus gave his blood to purchase. They eliminate baptism of the penitent believer where the blood is contacted and applied. The Lord's Supper is passed over as something that becomes common or trite if it's observed on a weekly basis. And the idea that man has something to do with his salvation by the way he lives is rejected. And so in every possible conceivable way that men could contact the blood of Christ, it is rejected. And I think the reason it's so in the religious world generally is the fact that their theology, their idea of being saved by the blood of Christ, their theology will not allow them to connect the blood of Christ with the New Testament and the New Testament alone, with the church and the church only as a religious institution.